Open with me, please, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah, the second and last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 5, and we'll continue our study there. Two short chapters we're going to look at tonight, chapters 5 and chapter 6, were the last four visions that Zechariah saw. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is a curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephod that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is that their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephod. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it in the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, you know, sometimes we read these particular prophecies, and I don't know, if you're like me so many times, you scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? And yet, the Lord is revealing to us some great and wonderful truths here in these two visions. The first vision is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and it's a flying roll or a flying scroll that goes out. And then the second vision is found in verses 5 through 11, and it's a woman in a basket in an ephod, covered over with a lid of lead that's carried off to Shinar. So the first vision speaks of this flying scroll or roll that depicts the judgment of God against those who break his law. It measured 30 feet by 15 feet, 20 cubits, by 10 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, so 30 feet by 15 feet, which was exactly the same size as the porch of Solomon's temple. I don't think that's by coincidence. It's by design. And this scroll that is flying through the air, like the tables of the law, was written on the back and on the front. You remember there were two tables of the law. There was the first table, which dealt specifically with sins directed toward God, or sins that dealt with God and his person. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt keep the Lord's Sabbath, etc. And then the other tablet, the other table, dealt with sins toward mankind. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and so forth. And those two tables made up the law, the Ten Commandments. And again, we said it was written on the back side and on the front side. And so the scroll was written in the same way. And the scroll flies from house to house, speaking of the judgment of God against those that break his law. God will hold man accountable. You know, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we're not under law, but under grace. That the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus, we die to the law because he fulfilled the law for us. And the Ten Commandments don't have anything to do with us. And we said it before, it's not because we are without law. We have a higher law. We're under grace, but it's really a greater demand upon us because it's the law of Christ that rules and reigns in our hearts. And we follow His example, we follow His lifestyle, which was so far above the law. So we're not lawless, but we're not under the Ten Commandments. But the natural man is. A man apart from Christ, God will judge him according to those things, because even though he might not know the Ten Commandments, he has the law of God written on his heart. And you can go to cultures and societies that have had no contact, as far as we know, at least in recent history, with Western culture at all, and yet they know certain things are right or wrong. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to commit adultery and other things that are in keeping with the law of God. And so the law of God has been written on their hearts, and they know those things to be true. And God will judge every man according to that which he knows is right and he knows is wrong, because even his own heart condemns him. And so here this scroll flies through the air, and it goes into each house, and it judges, it pronounces judgment on all those who break laws, the law. And the two that it particularly chooses here, and again, it's just it's not because these two sins are any greater than any of the rest. It's simply what it says is both tablets of the law will be the standard of God. And the one is, if any man steals. And that's a sin against our neighbor, against our fellow man. So if any man breaks that aspect or that tablet of the law, this judgment will come upon him. And then anyone who swears falsely. Remember, the Lord Jesus told the multitudes when he was teaching them that they shouldn't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, but we need to get back to this, really. I mean, even among Christians sometimes, we just let it slide a little bit. You know, well, yeah, but, you know, I meant, well, that's not what I meant when I said that, but like I told you once before, there was one brother, a fellow missionary, he told me one time, he said he would do something, and I asked him after he hadn't done it, why he hadn't done it, and he said, I didn't promise you. I don't know, it just kind of didn't calculate, or didn't compute with me, you know, you didn't promise me? You mean next time I need to say, promise, sign this piece of paper or something? Our yes should mean yes and our no should be no. Don't swear. Because he says, we can't change anything by swearing. I can't change the color of my hair, make one hair white and one hair black by swearing. You know, we can't do, some of us could do that, we'd do it, wouldn't we? But you can't do that. You can't change it. You can't control those things. I can't control God. You hear people say, I swear on my mother's grave. Like that's just the highest, you know, form of commitment. I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by God, or whatever. And we shouldn't do that. And yet men did that. They swore. They swore not just by the temple. They swore by the offering. They swore by the altar. They made all these great promises. And sad to say, often they won't kept. And so because this sin is against God, because when we swear, when we lie, what do? We follow in the footsteps of Satan. Every lie is from Satan. Just write that down. It doesn't matter how big it is. This whole thing of little white lie, or like we say in Spanish, una mentira piadosa, little holy lie. You know, a little sanctified lie. They don't exist. All lies are from Satan. Every one of them. And I've heard even people say, well, you know, Rahab the harlot, she lied, but look, she did that and the Lord blessed. The Lord didn't bless her because she lied. The Lord blessed her in spite of her lie. God didn't need Rahab the harlot to lie. Those two spies could have walked right out of that front gate and not a person would have seen them. Right? Absolutely they could have. He did not need Rahab to lie in order to save those two men's lives. She used her own, you know, her whole lifestyle up to that point had been a lifestyle of lying and adultery. She was a harlot. But God didn't bless her because she lied. God blessed her in spite of her lie. Well, later on when we get in Hebrews chapter 11, we get down to Jacob. God didn't give Jacob the blessing because he and Rebekah were able to devise this great plan to somehow trick Isaac to bless him. God didn't need that. God would have given Jacob the blessing because he'd already promised it. And God's plans cannot be thwarted by any man. So it's never right to lie. It's never right to lie. Sometimes you get in a little pickle there, you know? Your wife comes up to you and says, how do you like this dress? And, nice color. You know, you have to sometimes really look for something, you know? Get yourself out of it, you know? It makes you look thinner. you know, just make sure it's true, you know? But don't need to lie. But somehow we have this concept that if we tell somebody a lie, at least we're not hurting their feelings. Jill and Carolyn and over in Spain, they can justify this. When somebody can be dying, somebody can be on their deathbed, somebody can be at the point of death, they're going to die within the next few hours, and they'll tell them, you're all right. You're going to get out of the hospital just in no time at all. Everything's working fine. And they'll lie to them all the way to the end. Won't they? Right? Well, you know, you don't want them to, they're already suffering. You don't want them to, you know, to worry about dying and stuff like that. Let them think all the way up to the last minute they're going to live. I don't know about you, but if I was going to die, I'd like to know it. Right? But they lie to them all the way to the end of their lives. They've lied to them all their lives. They're lying to them all the way to the end so you don't hurt their feelings. That's why you go up to someone and you say, oh, would you come to a meeting? We're going to have a special meeting this week and we'd like to have you come out. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. I'll be there. Because that's what they think you want to hear. And they don't understand the concept of believer. I don't want you to tell me what I want to hear. I want to hear the truth. And so man's word doesn't mean much anymore. Used to be when a man gave his word, I will do it, that was it. That's all you needed. You got the man's word. Even if it was your enemy, if he gave you his word, I'll do this, you trusted him. Because a man's word meant something. But we live in a day and age where the father of lies has influenced, sadly to say, even unbelievers. And yet you see the judgment of God coming. And everywhere that the scroll entered, into every house that it entered, where lying was practiced, where false swearing was practiced, where stealing was practiced, the judgment came on that house. It's a warning for us. Where does it say judgment's going to begin, brethren? The house of God. Among us. Don't think just because we're believers that God's going to bypass and let us do whatever we want to do. Now, there's not eternal condemnation, but God will discipline us as believers. There will be loss of reward for us as believers if we continue in sin. And so, God, there's a warning for us. Watch out. Here comes the scroll. And here it is. You know, it's a flying scroll. It has absolute liberty to go and enter in this house and not that one. And enter into the next one and the following and not the other one. It has absolute liberty. And isn't that the way the Spirit of God works? The Lord compared him to a wind that we can't control. He goes about where he will. And this flying scroll has absolute liberty and control. But thank God that we're not under the law. Man apart from Christ will be judged by his works and will always be found guilty. We know the law can never save. All it does is condemn and curse everyone that violates it. And yet, who hasn't broken one of those commandments? Every one of us has. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You got to make a decision. Either you're going to continue in the things of the law, either you're going to follow those things and live by them every single day and come to God and say, I want to be judged by the Ten Commandments. That's what I want to be judged by. So people say, right? You talk to somebody and say, how do you get to heaven? Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, what you're saying to God is you want to be judged by the Ten Commandments. Are you ready? Because here's what it says. Cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in them. I mean, doesn't follow them all, every one of them to the letter continually. Who does that? Not one of us. And I'll tell you what, those are some good verses when you're witnessing somebody and they say, hey, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Show them those verses in Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Show them those verses. And then say, you mean you never break any of the Ten Commandments? Because right here it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in them. But thank God those of us that came to the point and we realized, I can't, not only can I not continue in them, I can't even do any of them. Whether in thought, word, or deed, I'm going to break them all. And so we're freed from the law because Christ became a curse for us. Thanks be unto God for his infinite love and mercy towards us. The second vision is a vision of this ephod. Now an ephod was a basket that was used to, it was used as a commercial measurement. And it's about the size of a bushel basket or about 7.5 gallons. Now, I remember when I was a kid, we lived in Missouri, and Missouri was one of the crops that they grew was apples. They grew a lot of apples there, kind of like they do in the western part of North Carolina. You have a lot of apples. And we used to go out and pick our own apples, and we had bushel baskets. And you went out and picked a bushel of apples for a certain, so I can picture a bushel basket in my mind. I know about the size of it. That's how big an ephod is. Now, how many of y'all know how big a bushel basket is? Raise your hand if you know how big a bushel basket is. Well, most of you know how big it is. But if you don't, 7.5 gallons, that kind of gives you an idea. If you don't know how big a bushel is, about 7.5 gallons. Okay? That'd be like one of those big buckets, 5 gallon buckets and 1.5 of those or something. Those big buckets like you use for, like, I don't know, one of those 5 gallon bucket things, you know? Anyway, what are you using them for? But you know about that size, about 1.5 of those. So that's how big a bushel is. So it was a measurement. But here was the thing. Here he had this ephod. And when Zechariah sees it, and the angel says, you know, what do you see? And he says, I don't know, what is it? He says, it's an ephod. And then he sees this woman, and the woman is inside of this ephod, of this basket. And then suddenly there's a lid that's the talent of lead that's placed over the basket, and then two women come flying along and take his basket off. And you think to yourself, what in the world is that all about? A woman in a basket with a lead lid that's carried off by two women over to Shinar. Well, the basket here is again a type of measurement, and it's just like that scene where in the book of Daniel, where Belteshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and it said, you've been measured and you come up short. This woman represents false, idolatrous, man-made religion. Just like she does, just like the woman does in the parable of the woman who took the leaven and hid it in the lump. You know, he talks about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. And then also, Jezebel, who in, Revelation chapter 2, corrupts the Thyatira assembly. And then later on, the woman who rides the beast in Revelation chapter 17. It typifies man-made false idolatrous religion. Man's own attempt to approach the divine, the supreme being, through his own methodology. And so man's religion in the type is put in this basket and is measured and is found wanting. And then this lead lid is placed over it. And the woman that is inside that represents this false religion is carried off. After she's incarcerated there in the basket, she's carried off with these two women that have wings of a stork, and they carried her away to Shinar, and Shinar was the hotbed, was the symbol of Babylonian idolatry. Now, you remember, there were two basic reasons why the children of Israel, why Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. There were two basic reasons. Number one is idolatry. The idolatry, the level of idolatry, worshiping Baal and the false gods of the Canaanites, the people had gotten in so deep, even after God had warned them, there was reform, there was turning away from those idols from time to time, but man just got deeper and deeper and deeper. And the last one that brought that reform, was Josiah. Gil read about that this morning at the breaking of bread. But then his son and his grandson went deeper into idolatry than ever had been done before. He was as bad as Ahab was. And so idolatry was number one. The second reason was because God had ordered that every 7 years the land would have rest. And for 490 years they had never given the land rest. And so they owed God 70 years. And that's why the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years. But those two things, idolatry and not giving the Lord his Sabbath rest in the land. God takes his word seriously. God takes his commandments seriously. And so they were carried into this land, and it was almost like God said, you want idolatry? I'm going to give you idolatry till you can't stand it anymore. Remember when the children of Israel said, we want meat? He said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat so that when you eat it, you'll just loathe it because it's so much. They went out and they gathered up the quails. And when they came and they started to eat them, while the meat was still in their mouth, the plague entered in. And many were destroyed. So God took them to the hotbed of idolatry, Shinar, that Babylonian idolatry, where idolatry began was at Babel, the land of confusion, the city of confusion. And so carries this basket over to Shinar. Now, even though after the children of Israel come back from the Babylonian captivity, you never see idolatry again. At least in the form that you see it beforehand. You don't see them bowing down to false idols. The Jews are still idolatrous people. They just don't have little statues they bow down to now. But materialism and wealth and power and those things are what motivates the sectarian view today. Control. And so that's one of the reasons why they're so hated in the world today. Because they have wealth and they have power and they have influence. I'll tell you what, you look out at Hollywood and you look at the names of the people that are in control in Hollywood. Just look, you can tell they're Jews. And I don't have any against them because they're Jews. But look at what's coming out of Hollywood. Okay? Look at what's coming out. Wickedness. The influence that they have is so subtle sometimes, we don't even realize it. In the economic world, some of the leading banking families and the leading banking people in the banking industry are Jewish. Again, I don't have anything against them because they're Jewish. I love the Jews. But you see the power and the influence that they have. And because of that, man hates them. Other people hate the Jews. And that's one of the reasons why when Hitler brought against that great persecution of the Jews, they were the great, in Europe, they were the doctors, the lawyers, the bankers, the leading businessmen. In almost every country was Jewish. When the Inquisition started, the second Inquisition, the new Inquisition started in Spain in 1492, what were called the new Christians, many of them were Jews, and there were actually communities in Spain that were Jewish communities. And they would go in and they attacked these people, and yet they either pushed them out of the country or they killed them. And one of the ways that they knew that they were still practicing Judaism is because of the ceremonial washings that they went through. But they were a hated people because of the power and influence. And so the wealth, the power, the influence, That's the idols for Jews today. And so the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, even though it's fulfilled in part at the end of the Babylonian captivity, the real fulfillment of this prophecy won't be until you get to Revelation 17 and 18, and that great harlot of Babylon is finally judged. And man-made religion is finally judged, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation chapter 19 and sets up his kingdom here on earth. So it deals with a partial fulfillment at the end during the time of Zechariah, but a future fulfillment, a complete fulfillment at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, chapter 6. Another short chapter, and we're just going to read it. Beautiful. There's a beautiful picture here. We're going to just go through the first part, the first 8 verses. Deal with the 4 chariots, and then the last verses 9 through the end of the chapter, deal with Joshua crowned as king and high priest. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein going forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get thee hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. We'll stop there for just a moment, and just, this is a short prophecy, and really the explanation of it is these 4 chariots come out between these 2 mountains. They're mountains of brass, and the 2 mountains are the Mount of Olives, Mount Olive, and Mount Zion. And the horses, these chariots come out, and they're 4 different colors which speak of protection, deliverance, and punishment. Protection, deliverance, and punishment. And they come out of these 2 mountains of brass or bronze. And brass or bronze in the scripture always speaks of judgment. Remember the brazen serpent that was lifted up? Speaking of judgment. Judgment against the people because of their sin. The brazen altar speaks of judgment. That's where the judgment of God came. And that's where the sacrifices were placed, on those brazen altars. And so brass always speaks of judgment. Now the interpreting angel tells Zechariah that the 4 sets of horses are the 4 spirits of heaven. The black and the white horses go toward the north, speaking of Babylon and the future enemies of Israel. And the grizzled or dappled horses go out towards the south, speaking of Egypt. The red horses move out and around in all directions. And the vision speaks of God's protection of Israel and the eventual destruction of all her enemies. Let's turn real quick to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to see a similar vision of this. And again, these 4 horses, again, they speak of judgment not of Israel, not of the people of the Lord, but they speak of judgment of those, and they go out and attack the enemies. Remember, at the end, there's going to be the armies that are going to come from the north, there's going to be the armies that are going to come from the east, there's going to be the armies that are going to come from the south, and they're all going to converge on Israel. Well, God is going to be their protector. I mean, they won't be able to stand up against that. Can you imagine little Israel? Can you imagine all the armies of the world right today attacking Israel? How could they ever stand up against it? Well, United States couldn't stand up against all the armies of the world coming and attacking us today. Little nation of Israel, how could they ever stand? And yet we see the Lord coming on the scene and protecting them. But there's a similar vision in chapter 6 of Revelation. I think it'll help us understand some of this as well, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder,
one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that to kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou heard not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. Now, I'm not saying that this vision is parallel, but it's a similar vision. Again, these four horses representing these four spirits that are sent out from God in order to accomplish his purpose of judgment upon the earth. And man will be judged. Man will be judged. You know, you talk to people today, and they just act like things are going to go on like this forever. You know, we need to protect the world. We need to protect the environment. We need to do this, that, and the other. Because their concept is this world is just going to keep on going. It's been going on for billions of years. It's going to go on for billions of years more if we take care of it. And that's their concept. They don't realize that judgment is at hand. And God will judge. God will judge. And again, thank God for us that we have opened, He's opened our eyes, that we've seen that, and His protection is upon us. So, God will protect His people, and God will judge those that attack. He's made that promise to Israel, and He will complete it again in that final day. Well, let's just move on. We only got a few minutes, and I want to get to this last vision because this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture again of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 6. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he will be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both of them, or them both. And the crown shall be to Helim, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to him the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What a picture. What a picture. I think there's no doubt in any of our minds who the Branch is, right? It's the Lord Jesus. The Branch. That one who will come. Behold, the man whose name is a Branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. A temple that will never, never suffer any kind of defilement, any kind of shame, any kind of harm. The Lord Jesus Christ is that great and wonderful Branch. And Joshua is a type. Again, we saw him back in chapter 3, when he was clothed in those filthy, dirty rags, and the Lord, on his part, defended him against the great accuser, before the great accuser, and he clothed him with the royal robes. Again, a picture of salvation. But here we have Joshua, that high priest. And we know that there were three offices in the Old Testament. There was prophet, priest, and king. And there might have been some that were both prophet and priest. And there might have been some that were prophets and kings. David was a king. He was also a prophet. Psalm 22 would be one of the prophecies that he wrote, for example. But no one ever held the office of prophet, priest, and king. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And when you saw, Tom, turn to Psalm 110, and we studied this way back in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, we realized that Jesus Christ was promised that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king. He was king of Salem, which speaks of king of peace. But he was a priest also to his Most High God. And so in that same fashion, in that same order, the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever. But he's not just a priest, he's also a king. And the crown is upon his head. So this final vision speaks of hope and blessing as the high priest, this one who was plucked as a brand from the fire, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priesthood. The Joshua speaks of better things, of better offices of the priest and king that will meet together in the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be the first king priest, and the one and only king priest that will rule and reign over Israel. The Lord commands Zechariah to take gold from the three who had turned back from the captivity, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedaniah, those three that came back with the captivity, and fashion a crown for Joshua. And the priest would normally, he would wear a mitre on his head. If you've seen any pictures of those, it was like a bonnet. It was like a round little bonnet that sat on top of his head, and he would put there was a plate that went across the front with the names of the children of Israel on it. And the Lord's, I forget the exact statement that was made about the Lord on that as well. But those are the things that the priest would normally wear. He wouldn't normally wear a crown. But the Lord told Zechariah to take this gold from these three men and fashion a mitre, fashion a crown, and put it upon Joshua's head. In verse 12, look at what it says. And speaking to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Behold the man. Remember another time when that particular phrase was said? Remember when Pilate had the Lord Jesus before him, crowned with that crown of thorns, with that reed in his hand, bound, beaten by the Roman soldiers, almost unrecognizable as a man, that purple robe across his shoulders, and he says to the Jews, behold the man. I wonder if any of those men who knew the book, if their mind went back to this verse, behold the man. Behold the man. Pilate unknowingly, unwittingly quoted Zechariah and properly applied that particular phrase to the Lord Jesus. And you can imagine, if those men thought of this verse, if those men's minds went to this verse, the gall that filled their hearts. It's in John chapter 19 and verse 5, if you want to look at it. I've got a really long quote from this brother F.B. Meyer. Now, this is long. It's a couple pages long. But I'll tell you, I looked at this quote and I thought, how could I paraphrase this? How could I make this, a little bit shorter? And I just, as I read it over three or four times, I just couldn't make it any shorter. And so you listen. This is a blessing, okay? This is really something. Sometimes when you read something like this and you can just kind of, little bits and pieces you can take out, but this is just so blessed to realize this combination in Christ of the priestly and kingly offices. Now listen to what F.B. Meyer says. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Man's nature demands a priest. Conscious of sin and defilement, he rears an altar wherever he pitches his tent, and selecting one of his fellows, he separates him from the ordinary duties of life and bids him stand as a mediator and priest between God and himself. It was true thus that Micah addressed the young man, the Levite of Benjamin Judah, when he said, "Dwell with me and be unto me a father and priest, and I will give thee 10 pieces of silver by the year, and thy apparel, and thy victuals." If an argument were needed to prove the unity of the human family, it surely would be suggested by the universal distribution of temples and altars over the world, as though men were everywhere alike in this, that they know themselves to be sinful, and desire to find some way of propitiating and approaching the Almighty. In the Levitical system, and above all, in Jesus Christ, God has met this universal craving of the human heart. Indeed, no religion is destined to universal supremacy that does not provide for the consciousness of guilt and reveal a merciful and faithful priest appointed in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and bear gently with the ignorant and erring. Man also requires a king. God is designed to meet this need by himself being Israel's king, that they should not be, quote, like other nations, but a peculiar people unto him. They were following natural promptings when the Israelites came to Samuel and said, quote, "We will have a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Man needs a leader, one whom he may admire and obey, from whom he may receive indisputable commands, and in whom his faculty of veneration may find satisfaction. The days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, were far from being contented or prosperous. How remarkable is that the kingship of Jesus should have been so accentuated in his trial. It was the center around which the storm raged. Pilate challenged his claim, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered him, "Thou sayest that I am a king." The faded purple robe flung over his shoulders, the reed in his hand, the mocking bending of the knee, the crown of thorns on his brow were but the grotesque and heartless mockery of his claims. And when his sacred body was affixed to the cross, the title on the headpiece, written in the languages of learning, imperial power, and religion, attested that he was the king of the Jews. And since he has passed into glory, he is still the priest king. Not Aaron, but Melchizedek is the true type of our Savior now. As Aaron, he made atonement and propitiation for sin, but as Melchizedek, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Quote, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God." As priest, Jesus pleads the merit of his blood. As king, he exerts power on our behalf. As priest, he pacifies the guilty conscience. As king, he sends thrills of his own victorious life into our spirits. As priest, he brings us nigh to God. As king, he treads out our enemies under his feet. It is of great importance to all of us to think of our Savior in this dual aspect. On the one hand, we get all the benefit of his cross and passion. On the other hand, all the benefit of his resurrection and session at the right hand of God. May it not be that the weakness of thy Christian life is due to the fact that thou hast viewed him only in the light of Calvary, and hast not, with Stephen, seen him seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a prince as well as a savior. A savior because a prince. Thank God for the Lamb. But rejoice, O child of God, that he is in the midst of the throne. He bore the penalty of thy sin when he shed his precious blood. He will deliver thee from the power of sin as thou placest thyself absolutely beneath his royalty, both king and lord. He is absolutely trusted and obeyed. He accounts himself absolutely responsible to achieve the uttermost salvation of those who trust in him. If there is some sin which defiles thee, at least it shall not be too strong for him. And if the overflow of his delivering power towards thee seems restrained and ineffective, be sure that in some one particular, which he will be quick to show thee, if only thou art willing to be informed, there has been a failure to yield him the obedience which is due him as thy king. He sits and rules upon the throne of the universe, and therefore will subdue all rule, authority, and power. He must sit and rule on the throne of thy heart, that there also he may put down everything which opposes and obstructs his sway. Quote, God has exalted him to be prince and savior. What majesty there is in these words. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Let all others stand. He sits. He sits because of his intrinsic dignity, because of his finished meritorial work, because full of a calm expectancy that his foes shall be subdued under him. The priests of Aaron's line stood day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that the which could never take away sins, but he, when he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, the footstool of his feet. Infinite woes have come to mankind through the reign of priests. Listen to that. Infinite woes have come to mankind through the reign of priests. No rule has been so intolerant, so capricious, so cruel as that exercised by some of the pontiffs or by priests of one sort or another, through monarchs who have been the creatures of their will. But this world will never be at rest until it submits to the beneficial rule of the Lord Jesus and acknowledges that the counsel of its peace emanates from the combination of these two offices in his sacred person. Now that was long. But brethren, what truth? What truth? Jesus Christ is not just Savior. He is Lord. He is not just our Redeemer. He is our King. He's not just the one that saves our souls. He's the one that should rule and reign in our lives. He's the only priest that ever sat down waiting, expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. Whereas Zerubbabel was rebuilding the temple, the branch would build that final temple that we read about at the end of the book of Ezekiel, those last chapters in Ezekiel, and he'll sit and rule and reign from that temple with a rod of iron in righteous and perfect judgment. And what a comfort, what an encouragement that must have been to this little remnant of the Jews that had come back from Babylon, and here they stood looking at the ruins that had been that marvelous, splendorous Temple of Solomon with all of its gold and all of its glory. And they looked at that pile of rubble there, and here comes Zechariah with this promise that the branch himself would rebuild the temple and would sit in it and rule and reign for him. What an encouragement that had to be in their hearts. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven." He is the one that's brought it all together. He is truly the King Prince, the Lord Jesus. And Joshua was just a shadow, just a picture of that. Now, that was sure incomplete. That was sure not a very good shadow, not a very perfect shadow. But what a promise it is to us that someday, very soon, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be in those priestly garments forever. And he's going to have a crown upon his head. And we're going to worship him. We're going to serve him. And here's the thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We're co-heirs with Christ. And you know what we're co-heirs in? He's made us kings and priests unto God. What a wonderful thing. The King Priest has shared those offices with sinners like you and me. And he's going to make us like unto himself. A beautiful picture, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is that branch. And this evening, we don't just behold the man. We behold our Savior, our King, our Lord. And we bow down in front of him because he has redeemed us unto himself. We have received the benefit of that propitiatory work upon the cross of Calvary for each one of us, but we also, O Father, receive the benefit of him ruling and reigning in our hearts. Again, if there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that hasn't bowed the knee, might they understand the need tonight? But also, Father, for the rest of us that are believers, might we understand that it's just not enough that we say he's our Savior, because he's not just Savior, he's also Lord. And that we might behave in such a way that the manifestation of his lordship, of his kingly role in our lives, is shown out every day to those around us as we bow the knee and serve him. Just bless this word to our hearts, Father. We thank you. Sometimes these things are difficult to understand, but we thank you that we can have understanding and application of these things into our lives even today. And we'll give you the praise and the glory, Father, as we ask your blessing upon us throughout this week. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.